Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I am glad you're here today. We continue a series studying the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, in which John introduces us to Jesus. Now, John writes this book so you and I might come to trust Jesus with our lives and thereby experience true life for ourselves. Now, I do not know your spiritual story. I don't know what you know about God or what you think about God. But today, we're going to talk about one of the most frustrating things about our experience with God. Before we do, no matter where you are in the spiritual journey, I invite you all to open your heart and open your mind to God to see if he has something to say to you today. Let's pray. Lord, this whole book that John wrote was written to lead us to know you and trust you. So first, I pray for the person here who doesn't know you, but is trying to figure you out. I pray a few of the pieces fall into place today so they see they can trust you. And I pray for the person here who knows you, but is still trying to figure you out. May they find peace, patience, perspective, so they can trust you too. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I want to tell you the title of this message, which is weird because I never tell you the title of my messages. The only way you know the title of a message is if you download it from our website or from our podcast. But I'm going to tell you the title of this message. Here it is. When God has a bad idea. Now, if that title offends you, I understand. I'm offended too. I'm so offended I may leave this church. I hear the pastor is heretical. Because a perfect God can't have bad ideas. But before we all storm out together, I should say, if you saw the title in writing, you'd see the word bad is surrounded by quotation marks. Because I don't think God really has any bad ideas, not after I gain a little perspective. But I'll confess, as I look back on my life along the way, God has baffled me with some bad ideas. In fact, this week, I took stock of my story. I looked back over my formative years, my childhood, my adolescence, my young adulthood. And I made a list of the key turning points on my journey from birth to age 25. You know what I discovered? The turning points. The circumstances, decisions, people, and problems that led me to the things I love the most in life, all of them began with one of God's bad ideas. Every one of them. When I was a year old, my parents faced a series of crises, both personal and professional, that brought them to their knees. My father's dream of his career was taken from him, and he lost everything. Subsequently, he hit rock bottom financially. He hit rock bottom relationally with some key people in his life. Now, anyone looking at their circumstances from the outside would say, bad idea, God. This is not okay and it won't be okay. My parents had nothing and no one. But then they met a pastor who introduced them to Jesus, which meant I grew up in a home where I could find him too. I had a phone call with the son of that pastor this week. He's my oldest friend in the world. And I see in hindsight, maybe that bad idea wasn't so bad after all. Later in my elementary school days, I was just a little guy, first, second, third grade. And I was afraid. Because of some difficulties in my family, a cloud of darkness settled over my young life. During that season, I spent countless nights alone in my room, crying myself to sleep, terrified of the future. Bad idea, God. Why would God allow an innocent child to face that kind of fear? To this day, I don't have a complete answer to that question. But I can tell you, at that bedside, I remembered in Sunday school, a teacher taught me about the Psalms. She told me about these ancient songs that became the prayers of God's people through the ages. So one night, I began praying those psalms for myself. The psalmist taught me how to pray when I was just learning to read. And God used their words to shape my soul and teach me to trust. A little later, my parents made the fateful decision to change churches. And we began driving downtown to a church far away. Yeah, bad idea, God. My closest friends were in that church that we were leaving. Everything I'd learned about God up to that point came from that church. And then we left. But in that new church, I got to be part of a group of young people who served together as a group of actors who performed dramas in churches and at events around the country, showing people God's love. See, in that new church, I got my first taste of partnering with other people to do God's work. And I realized for the first time, there is nothing like the feeling of being used by God to do something important. While I was at that church, I was mentored by a young attorney who loved God and loved people. He was so cool. He was a junior partner in his law firm. He had a beautiful wife, two adorable children. In relationship to him, I started thinking, I should become a lawyer. I immediately started doing research into law schools. I was in fifth grade, so it might have been a little early. But I had an idea. It was a good idea. Who am I kidding? It was a great idea. But it wasn't too long before I began to contrast the feeling I had thinking about practicing law with the feeling I had doing ministry. And it didn't compare. I sensed God wanted me to give my life to vocational ministry. Bad idea, God. Why is it a bad idea? I'll give you two syllables. Cha-ching. There's no money in ministry, okay? I remember telling my parents about what I was thinking. They told me it was a bad idea. Because every minister they'd ever known struggled personally, professionally, and financially. Sounds like a bad idea. Not long after, my parents switched churches again. And the church we went to didn't have a big drama team. They didn't have a big anything. I think we could squeeze all the people in the church into one of Capitol's restrooms. And their student ministry? Their student ministry consisted of a handful of irrelevant teens sitting around a table with a guy teaching the Bible. Bad idea, God. But in that tiny room of irrelevance, the teacher made the Bible come alive to me. God leapt off the page, and I developed a love for that book that has affected every day of my life since. Then guess what happened? My parents left that church. Will you say it with me? Bad idea, God. It was a terrible idea. We went to a bigger church with a bigger youth group, but none of them knew the Bible. Really, I knew more Bible than the youth pastor. This is the dumbest idea I've ever heard in my life. I told my mom, look, I'll go to church with you on Sundays, but I don't want to be a part of some student ministry where they drench you with silly string and close in prayer. But then the youth pastor showed up at my house. And he saw something in me that he wanted to cultivate. He and his wife took me under their wing and mentored me toward ministry. The lead pastor of that church, who I got to spend a little time with last week, believed in me and trusted me. At age 16, he gave me a key to their multi-million-dollar church facility and allowed me to come every morning to pray before school in the church sanctuary. A group of men in the church began to gather with me, and we developed close spiritual friendship. It was in that church I preached my first sermons. In that church, I did my internship. In that church, I was married. Friends, everything I love about my life came from a series of God's bad ideas. And that brings us to John chapter 7. See, this wasn't the message I planned to bring you from the first part of John 7. In fact, I planned to unpack a longer portion of the text this weekend. But a week ago, I was reading it, and I stopped after the first 9 verses. Because I believe they reveal something about God's ideas that we need to understand. Here's the message I want you to receive today. You can trust God's what and when and where. You can trust God's what and when and where. When last we left Jesus in John 6, we found him feeding the 5,000. Then we watched him walk on water. But the chapter ends with Jesus growing his gathering from 5,000 hungry, hopeful followers to 12. Everybody abandoned him. Now fast forward 6 months to John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. John reminds us what we've read so far. You see, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, the holy city, he wowed the crowds with his message and his miracles. But he enraged the religious leaders because he wasn't doing things their ways. In fact, he was calling out their ways as hypocritical and hopeless and unholy. The result was they wanted to kill Jesus. So for a time, Jesus steered clear of Judea. Verse 2, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, I want to pause here to tell you a little bit about this festival. There are three major festivals that brought people flocking to the holy city each year. The festival of Passover, the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about the festival of Tabernacles next weekend, but for now, I think it's important to know it was a festival of celebration, of harvest, of good news. In fact, during that time period, it was the biggest of the three festivals. If you could only make it to Jerusalem for one festival this year, it better be the Festival of Tabernacles. Back to verse 2. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you were doing these things, show yourself to the world." Who, you may ask, are Jesus' brothers? Well, these are the children of Mary that Mary had with Joseph after Jesus. They're his younger brothers. And they have a great idea. Now step into their world for a moment. They see Jesus make his ministry public in Galilee. He draws crowds, big crowds, with his teaching. Nobody teaches like Jesus. The crowds marvel at his insight and authority. They see him perform miracles. Jesus heals the blind. He raises the lame. He walks on water. He caters a big bash in Bethsaida without any caterers. Now, understand, his brothers aren't cynical. They're savvy. They've got a good idea. See, they've seen the crowds around Jesus dissipate. They've seen his public image lose a little of its luster. So they propose a campaign reboot. Here's what you do. You journey to Jerusalem during the biggest festival of the year, when people from all over the nation will be there, civic leaders, religious leaders, powerful people with loads of influence. They'll all be present. Then you set up shop in a prominent place, give a few TED Talks, do a miracle, shwibbity-doo. That's how you rebuild your base of support. That's how you make a name for yourself, because all the people traveling from all over the nation will return to their towns and their villages talking about you. You know what that is? That's a good idea, is what that is. Have you ever had any good ideas for Jesus? And maybe it wasn't exactly a good idea for him. Maybe it was a good idea for you, for which you needed his help. Let me give you a good idea. Here's how life's supposed to work. You go to school. You graduate with honors. You marry a supermodel with whom you raise well-adjusted, attractive children who speak with a British accent. Meanwhile, you thrive in your career and retire early with great wealth and the admiration of your community. Now that's a good idea. But some of you have lived a little longer. Is that how your life's looked? Do you have any unexpected detours along the way? You know what detours are? Bad ideas. And maybe you've seen some beauties. Disappointment. Depression. Divorce. The death of a loved one. The death of a dream. Look, it may not feel like it right now. It may feel like God's coming up with a bunch of big, fat, gloriously bad ideas. But I'm telling you, you can trust God's what and when and where. Some of you are failing. You're failing at work. You're failing at love. You're failing at parenting. You know you're part of the problem, but you're praying. And that makes it feel like God's part of the problem too, because God could do something. What would it look like for you to trust God's what and when and where right now? See, in my mind, failure is a bad idea. And Jesus' brothers think that way too. They watched their brother blow it. They watched their brother say things that drove his followers away. So they approach him with their own what and when and where. In reverse order. Go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Shwibbity-doo. It's a good idea. And from their perspective, they can't poke any holes in it. But their perspective is the problem. Verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, that's not what I'd expect John to write there. It sounds like they absolutely believe in him. They're ready to put him on a pedestal. Maybe even crown him king. But when John says they don't believe in him, he doesn't mean they aren't cheering him on. He means they don't get it. Just like most of the people who've met Jesus in John's gospel, they have an image, an idea of who he's supposed to be, how he's supposed to act, what he's supposed to do. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. Throughout John's gospel, whenever Jesus refers to his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death on the cross. Now, here he uses a different word for a measure of time, but his point's probably the same. He says, that's your plan. My plan's different. My plan intends to accomplish a purpose you'd never perceive, you'd never predict. Jesus' brothers are prepping him for a popularity contest. Oh, I bet his words sounded like a bad idea. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Look, everybody knew the world was in bad shape and everybody knew the world needed good news. But not everybody believed they were in bad shape and they needed good news. Jesus came with bad news and good news, but the religious leaders batted away both. Jesus tells his brothers, verse 8, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. My friends, even when you don't understand, you can trust God's what and when and where. You can trust God's what and when and where. Now, I'm not saying it'll be easy to trust. We use the expression, you got to take one day at a time. It's true. But let's get real. Some days are easier than others. It's not easy to trust God's what and when and where. But maybe you can learn. Maybe you've heard the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Like me, Elizabeth came to know God at an early age. She felt God's call to vocational ministry as a missionary. When Elizabeth was in college, she studied classical Greek, hoping that would one day help her translate the New Testament into a language of a people group who had never read the Bible. In school, she met her future husband, Jim Elliot. After graduating, the two relocated individually to Ecuador to serve the Quechua people. And they were married 2 years later in 1953 in Ecuador. When their daughter was just 10 months old, Jim began reaching out in friendship to the nearby Huarani tribe. But on his first visit to the territory, Jim was speared to death by the tribesmen, along with several of his closest friends. Now, in her writing, Elizabeth Elliot spoke honestly to God that she thought this was a bad idea. Devastated by her husband's death, Elizabeth nevertheless continued serving the Quechua people while learning the language of the Huarani. Then, 2 years after her husband's death, she took her 3-year-old daughter Valerie in tow as she relocated to live among the Huarani who killed her husband. She served there for 5 years because she loved them and she wanted them to know God loved them too. Well, it was that woman of faith who said, God is God. And since he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. Elizabeth Elliot passed away in 2015, but if she were here, I bet she'd assure you, you can trust God's what and when and where. You can trust God's what and when and where. Let me tell you about a few more bad ideas. Last year I told you about this one. When I was 18 years old, I faced the most difficult decision of my life to that point. And it had to do with a girl. It always has to do with a girl, doesn't it? See, I was dating the perfect girl. She was beautiful. She was brilliant. She was captain of the cheerleaders, homecoming queen, and valedictorian. If you're asking, why in the world was she dating me? You are asking the right question. But she wasn't just beautiful on the outside, she was beautiful on the inside as well. She's a passionate follower of Jesus. We went to church together, we served together, we studied the scriptures together. I remember one day we drove my Isuzu Amigo out to the lake. We parked my car in a secluded parking space. About half an hour after we arrived, a police officer patrolling the park saw two young people in the back seat of an SUV, came alongside our vehicle, and tapped on the window. Boy, was he surprised when he opened the door to find two teenagers doing a Bible study together. I mean, what's he gonna say? We asked if we could pray for him. It wasn't a perfect relationship, mostly because I wasn't a perfect boyfriend, but it was a really good relationship. Everyone had us married. Our friends, our family, our church, everyone just assumed one day this young couple will tie the knot. It's too perfect. But as time went on, I sensed God wanted something different. In the days approaching my departure for college, I got a little clarity from God. He affirmed, she is great and godly. She's wonderful. But she's not for me. Here's why. As I said, I knew God wanted me in ministry. I didn't know where, I didn't know how, but I knew I'd give my vocational life to God in vocational ministry. God said, she's great. She'll do great things for me. And she'd make a great pastor's wife. But I want you to have someone who will be your full partner in ministry, serving right alongside you. So I broke up with her. Now, anyone looking at that idea on paper would have said, bad idea, God. Seriously, everyone thought I was insane. Our church didn't understand. My family didn't understand. My brother said, and I quote, you're an idiot. He's probably right. But I was an obedient idiot. At the time, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done. It easily remains in my top five. It got harder a few months later when she started dating someone else. Nevertheless, God knew. As impossible as that season felt, God knew. You know, the day after I ended the relationship with her, I met Suzanne. You know one of the best bad ideas God had? It was when I was in college and I was hit by a truck. Bam! Seriously, it was one of the best ideas God ever had, as bad ideas go. I won't tell you the story right now because it's too long and it's too violent. But because of that beautiful bad idea, I married the woman who sang on this stage a few moments ago. Here's another bad idea God had. I'm in college, preparing for vocational ministry. I'm in student leadership. I'm connected and respected. I had strong prospects of a comfortable associate pastor's job waiting in the wings after graduation. Now, you got to understand, a cushy job like that would provide steady income for me and my new bride. As I finished my graduate degree debt-free, Doesn't that sound great? You know what that sounds like? A good idea. That's what that sounds like. You want to hear a bad idea? How's this? Go help plant a church in Utah where you'll have to work multiple jobs as you volunteer your time with no promise of a reliable wage in the near future or ever. I'm telling you, my life is built on a bunch of bad ideas. But here's the worst. Or rather, the best bad idea God ever had. How's this sound? Instead of heeding the advice of his brothers, Jesus decided not to journey to Jerusalem at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles and reveal himself in a dramatic way by saying, "Shwibbity-doo." No, though he eventually made it to the festival, he reserved his big reveal for 6 months. He saved his grand entrance for the following Passover festival, where he prophetically rode into town on a donkey with a throng of people shouting praise. There, he would do a miracle, his greatest yet, that would solidify the determination of the religious leaders to crucify him. Here's God's big, bad idea. He would put his son on a pedestal, but not on a throne of wood and gold, a throne of wood and nails. See, God's biggest bad idea was the best thing that ever happened to our broken world. But because of the bad idea of the cross, we receive the good news of God's sacrificial love, a love that gives when it doesn't have to give, a love that loves when love's not deserved. Our sin required cleansing so we could be forgiven, but we couldn't save ourselves, so he saved us himself. This terrible, wonderful message is summed up in the words we read earlier in John's Gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. What world? A world of broken people who need healing. A world of hurt people who hurt people. For God so loved the bullied and the bullies. For God so loved the angry and the anxious. For God so loved the world of people who fail. Here's the truth. Maybe you can't blame the bad ideas of your life on God because you know deep down they're all yours. You mangled your marriage. You screwed up your kids. You failed your family or your team or yourself. Well, our Lord had a bad idea. That sounds pretty good right now. Because of his sacrifice, you can find forgiveness and freedom. You can find grace and truth. And all you need to do is trust. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I got a room full of people who are struggling because all they see are your bad ideas right now. It's excruciating. It's terrifying. But I'm going to pray you give them the faith to trust you. I'm going to pray you give them the faith to trust your what and when and where in spite of the circumstances. We do not understand why you do what you do, whether you cause it, whether you allow it, either way. So often we're baffled. We're going to keep praying our prayers. And we're going to keep praying for big things to happen, good things to happen. But we're also going to pray some bigger prayers that say, no matter what happens, Lord, help us to trust your what and when and where. Lord, as we struggle, because we cannot figure out what in the world is going on and why in the world you're allowing something to happen. I pray you give us the faith to take our pain, to take that bad idea and prop it up next to this bigger bad idea of the cross. And remember, in that day, no one in the first century would have called that a good idea. How could they? The crucifixion of the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the world. From their perspective, there was nothing good about that. It was the worst possible thing that could ever happen. And they're right. And also wonderfully wrong. It's your nature to bring the best out of the worst, to bring good news out of bad. And you turned even that dark moment into the greatest gift humankind has ever received. So as we wrestle with our bad ideas, we wrestle with our struggle and our uncertainty, we look to the cross and trust your what and when and where. Lord, I pray also for my friends who don't know you, but they're just trying to wrap their brain around you, who you are, who you aren't. Lord, I pray for them that as they continue to journey with us, their eyes would be open to see these aspects of your character. There's a lot of misinformation about you out there in the world. And it's easy to not fully grasp who you are and how trustworthy you are, how loving you are. Lord, I pray we can create a safe place for them to come to know you so that they may come to trust you with their whole lives. That's my prayer, and I pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. All right, let me talk to you about some homework. I want to give you three assignments. And really, you could think of these as the three keys to discipleship to Jesus. If you want to learn from Jesus how to do life, these are the three things you'll need to do. First, trust what Jesus did. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Trust what Jesus did. Here I'm talking about what he did on the cross. Now, some of you, heck, a lot of you in this room, really have trouble doing this. Because you've made a mess of your life. You've blown it big. And so you approach life trying to earn his forgiveness. You approach life trying to earn his favor, earn his love. Good night, stop it. Instead, trust what he did. Trust the sacrifice of his life. He did it so you wouldn't have to. And you really can trust his forgiveness. You can trust his grace. In spite of yourself. Yes, in spite of yourself. But also because of yourself. You got to understand. We're talking about a God who loves you very, very much. A God who goes out of his way to keep chasing after us. You could trust what he did. Secondly, this is really important. Trust what he said. Trust what Jesus said. Next slide. There it is. Now, here's why this is important. A lot of people misunderstand what discipleship to Jesus is. And ironically, we trust Christ for the life after this life, but not this life. You know what that is? Dumb. Here's why. Jesus had a lot to say about how we should live this life. And if we follow him if we follow in his footsteps, we will experience abundant life. It's the better way to live. And so many of us trust him what he did, and we trust the life after this life, and then we just kind of live our life however we want to. And that is really, really, really dumb. Because we make ourselves and everyone else miserable. So don't just trust what he did. Trust what he said. Put his words into practice and see what happens. I'm going to go one further. Trust what Jesus did. Trust what Jesus said. Trust what Jesus is doing. Now, here I'm talking about those bad ideas. Look, I don't get it. And I bet you if you and I sat and talked about the bad ideas around your life right now, I bet you neither of us could come up with an explanation right away. If it were easy, you probably would have figured it out already. But what if you could learn to trust God's what and when and where even now, in this moment? in spite of your circumstances. Now, I want to be clear about this. This is very, very hard to do. It's very, very hard to do. And I was trying to think of a way I could help you do it. And so here's a simple practice you can put into place this week. I want you to pray Psalm 31. Pray Psalm 31. Just make it your prayer. If it doesn't fit perfectly into your life, you'll figure it out. But make it your prayer. Now, I'll tell you, in an earlier iteration of this message, I was going to teach through Psalm 31. I was going to work through the first 9 verses of John 7 and then teach through Psalm 31. So I really had a choice. I could go with the shorter message just based on John 7, or I could do a mega message that includes Psalm 31. And we'd be here all day and we'd have a sleepover and it'd be great. But alas, read it for yourself. One day we'll work through it on a weekend together because I love the psalm. But you'll figure it out. You'll understand it. You'll see David, the writer, toggling from faith that says, I put my trust in you, and oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, what am I going to do? And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And that it sounds erratic unless you've lived about 5 or 10 years, and then it makes perfect sense. Make it your prayer. See what God teaches you. Finally, if you're looking for a book, how about this one? It's called Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot. Now, many of you have read Elliot's work over the last several decades. She's a wonderful writer. Let me tell you what this is. This is a collection of never-before-published essays. They were just published this year. And so this is, of course, published posthumously. But it's some powerful writing and some powerful teaching from a lady who got this figured out. Here's a verse for the week. Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15. Now, this would make a whole lot more sense had I just taught through Psalm 31. But follow me here. The verse starts with the word but. Now, I got to tell you, it's a little but on the screen, but it's a big but on the psalm. And the reason it's a big but in the psalm is because of what comes before it. It is a nevertheless. In spite of my circumstances, but I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website a little later this afternoon. You can also watch for them on social media a little later this week. Now, before we go, I've got an announcement for you. In 3 weeks, we will begin a series we do each year that is called God and the Movies. If you are new to our community, this is a series we do from time to time which uses some of the Hollywood stories to illustrate the story of God and his people. Each week we'll take a different movie and a different text from the scripture and invite God to speak to us. Now, here's why I'm bringing it to your attention. Bring a friend with you. Bring a friend with you. Our first weekend in God and the Movies will be the same weekend as the picnic, by the way. September 8 and 9. Bring a friend with you. Over the years, we found this series to be a memorable and meaningful way to share the message of Christ's kingdom. I know several of you in this room right now attended Capitol for the first time during the movie series. Maybe your friend will be next. Maybe you have a friend or family member who used to go to church. They haven't been in a long, long time. Give them a call. Send them a text. Invite them to join you. Maybe you have a friend, a colleague at work, who you know is spiritually curious right now. I know when I talk like this, I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're afraid of, because I'd be afraid of it too. And you know what you're afraid of? You're afraid that the moment you go to your friend about this, you know what it's going to be? Awkward is what it's going to be, right? So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to make this easier on you. This is what you do. You go up to that friend that got put on your heart, And you lead with this. Hey man, I don't want this to be awkward or anything, but see that? That's pretty good, wasn't it? This is my pastoral wisdom that I handed to you. No, but really, take the risk. Good night. Stick your neck out and take a risk. And invite someone to join you. Tell them about our community. Tell them about this opportunity. See if they're interested. If they're not, it's okay. Let it be okay. I'm sure God will put the right people in your heart. Ask him. He'll show you. Please stand with me. Well, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. May you trust God's what and when and where. Trusting what Jesus did and what Jesus said and what Jesus is doing. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.